Now, we have a great many very fine questions here tonight, and I've just had time to read some of them just briefly through, but we'll try to start at the earliest one I received and see how many we can get through tonight in the time properly allotted to this service. The first question, why did God give Adam the opportunity to sin by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree? He did know before that Adam would do so, didn't he? Yes, God knew that Adam would sin when he made him. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning unto the end. And God knew this. But the nature of God requires that he have a being that loves him freely. God is love, and love seeks love, seeks to be loved, seeks to love continually. And in order to be loved, there must be a free choice. Love cannot be coerced. Love cannot be forced. If anyone tries to force someone to love them, they defeat their own purpose in the doing of it. And God, therefore, his very nature demanded that he make a creature who had a choice. And the forbidden tree was the ground of testing of man's choice. It was really the means by which God, a man, could answer the question to himself, do I want to be like I am, a man, indwelt by the Spirit of God, filled with all the fullness of the might of God, making manifest, making visible the invisible God? Or do I want to try to struggle on my own and try to be a man by myself? Now, he didn't realize that was the issue, but that was what it was. So when he ate of the fruit, he chose deliberately to reject the provision God had made to infill man and to make him man as God intended man to be. And God had to do this, otherwise man's love could not be voluntarily given. Now, the answer to that, of course, is the cross. By the cross of Christ, the nature of man, which is suspicious and rebellious now against God, is broken. And God's love breaks through into man's heart. His love pursues us and wins us and changes us, and we then begin to love freely. And this is the mark of a true believer, is that he loves God for what he is, not because of what God does for him, but just because he's God. And that's a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. How can we explain to unbelievers how the Jews who believed God in the Old Testament were saved, even though Christ had not yet died, and that they will be in heaven? That is, are the Old Testament saints saved by the death of Christ, and where is this stated, I would judge, is what this means. Our Lord Jesus said, many shall come from the west, east, and the west, and from the north and the south, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Which is a clear-cut statement that the saints of the Old Testament are saved and will be in heaven along with those of the new. The process by which they were saved is exactly the same as that by which men are saved today. By faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But in Old Testament times, that work was set forth or preached or presented to men in the form of shadows, symbols. Every Israelite that brought a little lamb as a sacrifice and laid his hand upon that lamb, confessing his sin, and then the lamb was slain and his blood was poured out, was saying by that, I have faith in the coming of the one whom this lamb represents, who will indeed, in his own time, take my sins upon him. And the instructed Israelite never believed that the lamb, the blood of the lambs and the bulls and the goats and the calves ever took away his sin. He realized that this was a foreview of one who was coming. And all through the Old Testament you find that hope ringing clear of one who was to come who would meet the need. And when the Lord Jesus came, John the Baptist introduced him, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Why does God permit the innocent victims of automobile accidents to be killed and maimed, and so often allow the guilty drunken offender to escape without serious injury? That's not a funny question. That's a very serious question. I know you didn't mean to laugh about it, because this is a question that bothers people tremendously. Why do the innocent suffer? Why do the guilty seem to go without any punishment? This is the question raised by the psalmist in the 73rd Psalm and in the 37th Psalm. And I suggest you read those psalms as to what the answer is. But briefly, these questions arise out of a misconception of God's work in the world today. The fact that a question like this is asked indicates that the asker believes that God is a God of power and a God of love, a God of might, and that he is trying to run the world right today. But he's having a difficult time of it. And of course, that immediately raises a question. Why should a God of power and a God of love allow these kind of things to happen? If he's a God of love, why would his love allow? If he's a God of power, why would his power not act to prevent it? And the answer, of course, is God is not trying to run the world right. He's making no effort to do so. He has allowed man to run his own world. That was involved in the choice man made in the Garden of Eden. Man chose himself to run his own life, and God is permitting him to do it. And all the course of human history is but testimony to the fact that God has, in a sense, taken hands off and said to man, all right, if you want to run this world, if you insist on running it your way, you go ahead. And the results are these terrible accidents and unhappiness and misery and injustices and so on that prevail today. It's not a result of God, it's a result of man at work. And one of these days, God will take over again. And his world will be perfect. There will not be anything like this occurring. But until he does, we'll find all these terrible injustices prevailing. Because God is thus demonstrating to man that he cannot run his own life as he thinks he can. And every tragedy that occurs like this ought to be a very powerful testimony to the fact that man has made a mess of his own affairs and can never straighten it out without a submission to the love and to the grace and to the power of God in his life. Now, all God does is to act to restrain man's evil, to keep it from destroying him. And if God did not do that, man's evil would quickly wipe man off the face of the earth. We see that so easily today. But God acts in grace to prevent this. And if he did not do it, man would destroy himself. Did Peter and Paul preach the same gospel? That is, did Paul preach one gospel to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews, another gospel? Or were they one in the same to two different people? Yes, Peter and Paul preached exactly the same gospel. There is no distinction between them. The only difference is that Peter was led of the Lord to go to the Jews, and therefore he adapted his presentation to the Jews. While Paul went to the Gentiles and adapted his presentation to the Gentiles, but their gospels were exactly the same. The proof of that is that when, after Paul had been preaching for 14 years, he tells us in the book of Galatians, he went up to Jerusalem to compare gospels with the disciples. He had never met them or never had seen them but briefly. He had never sat down and talked with them. He had never learned any of his gospel from them. And when they sat down, as he tells us in Galatians, to compare notes, he said he found that they could add nothing to him. That he was preaching all the truth that they knew, that they had learned from the Lord directly during his ministry with them, and is recorded in the four Gospels. And Paul had never met the Lord in the flesh, as far as we know, was not in on all the private sessions of teaching, like in the upper room, and yet when they came together, Paul knew as much as they did. As he says to the Corinthians, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that our Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and broke it, and the cup, and so on. Was he there at the upper room? No. The 12 were there, the 11. But Paul was not, and yet he knew this. How? Well, he says, I received it from the Lord. The Lord appeared to me. He told me all these things. And so when they came together, Paul says they could add nothing to me, and we decided to go one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews, but they preached the same gospel in each case. Now here's a question, a long one. On the recent tongues discussion, please document from Scripture where, one, women should not speak, two, why tongues are not for private devotional use, three, what was God's purpose in giving this spiritual gift, four, why is it not to be used for edification of the church, five, are tongues for today, six, what explanation could you offer for one, especially a woman, speaking in tongues quite innocently and unsolicited, and seven, how do tongues relate to spirituality and spiritual maturity? Well, this seems to be the question of the hour, this matter of tongues. We're still not through with it, though I wish we could be. To recapitulate, the mark of the true gift of tongues, as set forth in Scripture, is threefold. I hope you'll remember these, because every gift ought to be tested. And the Scriptures indicate that true gift of tongues are known languages spoken somewhere on earth. They are always praise and thanksgiving addressed not to men, but to God. He that speaks in the tongue speaks not to men, but to God. And third, they are a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. And then there were certain rules for their use if they were used in the church. They had to be interpreted. Women were not to speak in tongues in the church. And they were to be used only two or three at the most. Now, all this, of course, comes from the 14th chapter, or most of it from the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And it's there that Paul specifically says women are not to speak in the church. And the context establishes that he's talking about tongues. God's purpose, or why tongues are not used for private devotional use. Because they were intended to be a sign for unbelievers. And there is no indication in Scripture that they were ever used privately. Not once in any suggestion, in any verse, in any hint, is any hint given that tongues were ever used in private devotional use. Every suggestion of Scripture, and every indication, and every time that it was used, in which we can establish on the occasion, it was a public use, and it was intended to be a sign to unbelievers who would be present. When used in the church, it had special rules to accompany it. This is very important, because tongues, you see, to answer the third point, what was God's purpose in giving this spiritual gift, was to be an indication, a foregleam, especially in these early days of the preaching of the gospel, of God's purpose in the work of redemption, how he would bring all men together at last. And in the days of the kingdom, all the divisions that have separated men will be eliminated, and men will be together once again. Now, tongues were a foregleam of that, the reverse of the confusion of Babel, when God came down and confounded the tongues of men. They spoke in different tongues. Pentecost was a symbol of the day when God would correct this condition, a prophetic picture, so to speak. And therefore, this confirms the fact that they must be known languages. I was back in Wheaton College this last week, and Dr. Edmond, the president of Wheaton, spoke in chapel on the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the gift of the Spirit. And afterwards, I went into his office and chatted with him a bit, and we talked about the matter of tongues. And he told me a very interesting thing. He said that this Lutheran man, Mr. Bredesen, Harold Bredesen, who has been speaking in tongues various places in the country, was at Yale, spoke at Wheaton, was here in Palo Alto, and spoke on television and other places, and has been propagandizing along this line, was there at Wheaton, and he made a tape in which he spoke in tongues on the tape. And Dr. Edmond took the tape and gave it to Dr. Eugene Nida of the American Bible Society and the Wycliffe Translators, probably the most eminent linguist in the world today. And he asked Dr. Nida to analyze these tongues and see whether they were genuine languages and if they could be broken down into any semblance of a language. Dr. Nida did this. He took the tape and went through it carefully, and he came back and he said, "This is nothing but gibberish, pure gibberish." Now, this indicates that that was a false gift, the tongue, a counterfeit gift designed to sidetrack a man who is very earnest and very hungry for all that God has, but who is undiscerning and is willing to accept everything that came. Dr. Edmund also told me about a girl who came to him from the college there and said, "Dr. Edmund, do you have the gift of tongues?" And he said, "No, I don't have." He said, "Do you?" She said, "Yes, I have." And she said, "What a blessing it is to me. It's just opened up my devotional life, and I pray in tongues by myself, and it's such a blessing." And he said to her, "Well, have you ever tested this gift as to whether it's of the Lord or not?" She said, "No, I haven't. I don't know what you mean." So he opened his Bible to the third chapter of 1 John and read the passage there about trying the gift, the spirits, whether they be of God. And the spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of Antichrist. And he said to her, "Now I'll tell you what you do. The next time in private devotion you feel moved to speak in tongues, you take this passage and read it aloud and see what happens." And she came back in about a week later and she said, "Oh, Dr. Edmund, it was terrible, terrible." And he said, "What?" Well, she said, "I did what you suggested. I was in private prayer and I felt this urge to speak in tongues." And she said, "Before, it's been such a glorious experience, and it seemed to make the Lord so real to me." So she said, "I opened my Bible, and I read what you said. I read it aloud." And she said, "Before I knew what was happening, I began suddenly to utter the most terrible blasphemy." And she said, "I realized then that this was a deceitful thing, a false spirit." And she said, "I'm so glad you gave me that passage." Well, this is an indication of some of the extreme importance of testing the spirits and the need to beware of much of this manifestation that is going about today. Did I complete that question? Let's see. Why is it not to be used for the edification of the church? Because it's a sign for unbelievers. And if it's used in the church, it must be interpreted that it might edify the church. Are tongues for today only if the Spirit of God chooses to give them? There is a true gift of tongues. It will always be in accord with the gift, with the outline of Scripture, and it is given by the Spirit as He will. If He chooses, it can be given today. What explanation could you offer for one speaking in tongues quite innocently and unsolicited? I think I've already answered that in the case of this young girl at Wheaton College. This can take place. You see, a desire of wanting something from God is perfectly right. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But it also puts us in a position where we can easily be deceived by some false manifestation of the truth. And the enemy is very quick to take advantage of this hunger of the heart. And we need to be very careful in this line. What is the difference between the sons of God and the children of God? Is there a special maturing point which determines the difference? I think the writer here is referring to Romans 8, where the passage has to do with the children of God and the sons of God there. Paul says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God, or are the sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." And he seems to differ here from being simply a child of God. And I think there is a difference. All are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we do have the word in 1 John referring to that, that we are all the children of God as we believe in Him. But the sons of God are those who have grown to the maturity that permits them to walk in the Spirit. And this is why Paul says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, possible, you see, to have the Spirit and not be led by the Spirit. And you are certainly in the family of God. But to be a mature child of God in the sense of adult sonship is the mark of being led by the Spirit. There's a boy who goes to my school who isn't a Christian. I have witnessed to him, and he seems to be open and seeks to know more about Christ and has been going to Young Life with me. He has asked me to go out with him several times, and I've said no every time. Would it be right for me as a Christian girl to go out with this non-Christian boy or not? Well, that's a very practical question, and one that certainly deserves a thoughtful answer. This is a problem that young people have to face, and in this type of problem, it's impossible for me. It would be wrong for me to give a positive yes or no answer. This is an area that Scripture invariably says must be settled by the individual himself in the light of what he knows and in the light of his conscience and the leading of the Spirit of God. However, I would point out, I don't know of anything that would indicate it as being wrong to go with them. It's not wrong for a Christian girl to have a date with a non-Christian boy, and it often has been a means by which God has used to reach the non-Christian, bring him to Christ. I've seen this happen many times. It also is the means, oftentimes, by which the non-Christian misleads and betrays the trust of the Christian and leads them into a serious compromise of their faith, and oftentimes into a period of barrenness and weakness that may last for years and years. So it's a dangerous thing. And I would say that this is the area where there must be a continual walk with the Lord and a readiness to drop the relationship the minute there's any indication that it's doing serious damage to the individual. They must be honest with themselves in this. The age of the two young people would make a great deal of difference, too. In this case, I would suggest that the writer of this counsel with an older person who knows you particularly, that they might give you some counsel in that. What relationship does human effort have to the Christian life? As an example, Hebrews 4:11, labor to enter into that rest. Well, this is a good question. Human effort is totally unavailing in leading the Christian life. That is, as someone has well said, it is not difficult to live the Christian life, it's simply impossible. You can't do it by effort. No amount of effort expended can make it you live the Christian life. Only God can live a Christian life. And He is quite willing to do so through you in terms of your personality, your bodily functions and so on. And to others it will look like you're living it, but you know the secret. It's not I, as Paul says, but Christ living in me. And that's the only possibility of living a Christian life. Now when verses occur like this, labor to enter into that rest, it means labor in a dependence on the indwelling life of God. That is, the Christian works, he labors, he does things, but it always must be, if it's to be effective, out of a consciousness that it is God working in me, ready to do, willing to do of His good pleasure. And every exhortation along this line is not an exhortation to struggle in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and in dependence upon the Lord. What are spiritual sins? Well, they would be the sins of the Spirit. We're told to cleanse ourselves from all naughtiness of the flesh and the Spirit. Flesh, the filthiness of the flesh and the Spirit. And the Spirit can be filthy. It's filthy whenever it chooses to live in rebellion against God. The spirits of the unsaved are all living in rebellion against the whole purpose and the love and the grace of God. And that's filthiness of the Spirit. And I think this term primarily, in the Christian life at least, refers to sins such as bitterness and jealousy and resentment and anger, the sins of the flesh. And as such, they too are condemned, part of the carnal life, the flesh life, and are to be judged in the light of the cross. I would appreciate your elaborating on the portion 1 Corinthians 9:19-27, about being made all things to all men. How can one do this without being a hypocrite? Considering we do not break God's law, how far is it advisable to go to witness to others? All right, 1 Corinthians 9:19-27. We read, what do I imply then? That food altered? No, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 10. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. Paul is simply saying here that he approached men on the basis of where they were. He didn't try to get them to come to where he was, figuratively or literally. He went to them. When he went into a Jewish home, he adapted himself to the customs of that home. He didn't eat pork. He washed himself according to the ritual. He went through and observed all the customs of that Jewish home, lest he offend them. When he went to the Gentiles, he observed the customs of the Gentile home. He felt perfectly free to eat pork and to dispense with the ritual washings of the Jews and to be free from these things. But he never went so far as to offend the conscience of another man or to do anything that would in any way stumble someone else. He felt free to either do something or not to do it, whatever might be required to adjust to the circumstances of the person to whom he was talking. When he spoke to those who were under the law, he approached them from the standpoint of the law of Moses and what it demanded in the life. When he spoke to those who were without law, that is, who had no knowledge of the law of Moses, he spoke to them from the standpoint of the appeal of the conscience in their life. When he was with those who were weak, that is, who were under a burden, a legal obligation, and were tremendously burdened by legal loads that they carried, he didn't come and scold them and try to get them to give up all the wrong practices. He simply talked to them about the grace of God and the offer to, of Christ to those who are weary and heavy laden. This is being all things to all men. And we can go just as far ourselves and ought to go this far in reaching men. We don't need to talk to them about their sins. Those will take care of themselves when they come to Christ. We need to talk to them about their need of the Lord Jesus. What is the meaning of that verse regarding being baptized for the dead? Well, I always get this. I think I was in the wrong place if I didn't get that question. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For God has... No, I'm sorry, not 27. 29, yes. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Well, this verse has been taken out of its context, especially by the Mormon folk, and used to justify a proxy baptism. That is, being baptized in behalf of somebody who had died and thus saving them, as they teach. And I heard of one woman who claimed she went back through history and she was baptized for all the famous personages. She was baptized for Napoleon. She was baptized for Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. And she went back through for all of them. And she actually claimed she had saved more people than Christ had by being baptized for so many. And this, of course, is a very obvious misuse of this verse. In the context in which it appears, it is an argument on the behalf of the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is simply saying, why make new converts and baptize them if there is no life beyond this life? What's the point of preaching and of struggling and of working to preach the gospel and make new converts if all that they're going to do is to just live this life as a Christian, and then there's no resurrection beyond that? And to be baptized in place of the dead means that simply that here were Christians who were dying, who had been Christians, who were dying and laying down the work of proclaiming the gospel, going on to be with the Lord. And why go out and make new converts to take their place, to fill up their ranks, to come in and take up the load where they had laid it down, if there's to be no resurrection? That's all he means. Why preach the gospel, in other words? Why is it God's work in many areas lacks money at a time when Christians in this country have never been richer? Why does PBC and many other groups working for the Lord suffer financially? Well, there are many facets to that question and to its answer. Partly it's because Christians have never honestly faced their responsibility and privilege in this regard. There's no question but what most of us could give a great deal more than we're already giving. And we have never really believed God about the joy of giving and the glory that is possible to lay up in behalf of the gospel by the proper use of money. Most of us are succumbed to the temptation to yield to the lusts of the flesh and supply some immediate luxury that we want, and so we don't give like we ought. This is unquestionably true. On the other hand, I don't think God ever allows his people to get very far ahead financially, because when they do, they cease to trust in him. And this has been our testimony here at PBC. The Lord has always kept us right at the edge of the line, and we never get very far ahead, and we never get too far behind, but it's always just right there at the edge of our need. That's to keep us looking to him, and I'm glad it's so. I know the Lord couldn't trust me with $1 million, and I'm glad he never has tried. Maybe he will, though, someday. Nice. Where do Catholics get their scripture for the Pope as head of the Church Universal, and why do Protestants refuse to accept the fact that Peter was appointed head of the Church? Well, most of this is based upon Matthew 16 and Peter's answer to the Lord's question, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord turned to Peter and said, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Catholic people say that the word rock is a translation of the word Peter, as it is. Peter means rock. And when he said, thou art Peter, and on this rock, he meant Peter, and that the church would be built upon Peter. And this is their claim, that the Pope is the lineal descendant of Peter, and that he has the right to the supremacy on earth in the church. Now, Protestants reject this primarily because Peter himself says in his epistle that Christ is the cornerstone, that the church is built upon the rock, the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that we are living stones added unto that temple. And this is Peter's own word for it. This is the way he understood it. And secondly, they recognize that the Lord used two Greek words. He didn't use the same word when he said, thou art Peter, and on this rock. It's true that Peter means rock, but there's a different word that means rock that's used there than the word that's used a little bit later. It's only a slightly different word, just a different gender. One is feminine, the other is one is masculine, the other one is feminine, yes. And he used these two different words and thus distinguished that it was not Peter that he was talking about, but the testimony which Peter had just given. That is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church. And this has been true. I must move on. Where at present are the souls of the dead not saved through Christ? Well, they're in hell. But what hell is not as easily answerable as we might think. Because men are in hell, right, well, they're on earth, too. Not in the ultimate sense, of course, but hell is the absence of God. That is, hell is the opposite of the virtues and blessings and graces that God himself gives. God is the source of all blessing. Every gift, every good gift comes from above, the Father of lights. And to remove God is to remove his gifts as well. So the life that shuts God out is a life that's lived literally in hell. And you see it on the faces of people who do not know Christ. You remember your own days before you knew him. The emptiness, the meaninglessness, the purposelessness of life. This was a touch of hell. You weren't yet fully exposed to it because God in his grace was keeping you. And while there's life, there's hope. But hell is the final, ultimate state of opposition to God. And that's where the dead without Christ are. 1 John 5 has been a very sustaining section of the Bible for me the last 2 weeks. But the first verse confuses me. Can you unravel this for me? Especially the begats. Well, I don't have a King James version, so perhaps this won't read the same. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. I think the King James says, and everyone who loves the one who begets, loves the one begotten of him. Is that it? And if so, the revised version corrects it beautifully. Everyone who loves the parent loves the child. That's all. And therefore, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. If you love God, you will love Jesus. That's what he's saying. And to say that you love God and then not love Jesus is a mark of the Antichrist. In the light of what was said this morning, should we refer to our nation as a Christian nation? Only in a relative sense. That is, in the sense that we are under Christian influence and have Christian ideals incorporated in our national life. But there is no such a thing as a Christian nation in the ultimate sense of that word. Never will be until Christ himself rules on the earth. A question arose in Sunday school regarding what connection water baptism has with salvation in the Christian life. Water baptism is simply a symbolic picture of the actual transaction that takes place when a person believes in Jesus Christ. He passes from death unto life. Water is a picture of death. In Noah's day, the water of the flood was the judgment of death coming upon the world. And Noah was saved from that judgment by the ark, which is a picture of Christ, carrying him safely through the flood of judgment onto a new world and a new life on the other side of the flood. Now this is what baptism is. It's a picture of the death of the judgment of God entered into by the Lord Jesus. So we read in Romans 6, for as many as were baptized unto him were baptized into his death. And it is Christ who is the ark who carries us safely through over to the other side to begin a new life with him. Therefore, baptism, water baptism, in whatever form is employed, is a picture of the believer saying, I have recognized that I am under the judgment of God, that in the atonement of Christ, in his work on my behalf, in his substitutionary death, I have passed through the waters of judgment into a new life. And I'm declaring this by the form of baptism. Will you please explain the procedure of joining in fellowship with this body of believers in the Bible Church? On the rack in the open in the lobby, you will find a mimeograph paper that says method of admitting to fellowship. It will explain the process. It's a very simple one. We ask people to sign a covenant of fellowship, which is simply a statement that they want to live and walk in Christian fellowship with others. And in the doing of that, this turned in means that they're asked then to join with the board of directors, meet with them here in the room. This will be done right after this service this evening, incidentally. And meet with the board of directors in here and give a word of personal testimony indicating that they genuinely know Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is the basis of fellowship. And we recognize indeed that they are Christians. Now, we don't do anything for them other than to give them the right to vote in our elections and to hold office. Otherwise, we simply are providing a forum by which they may declare their faith. I don't know if I'm going to have time to get to the rest of these. You've been waiting so patiently. Let me see what they are. Is it scripturally correct to address our prayer to Jesus? Yes, I think so. Stephen addressed the Lord Jesus when he died. He looked up into heaven and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And I don't think that the members of the Godhead are very jealous of each other. They don't object if you pray to one and not the other. The normal process of prayer is addressed to the Father, in the name of the Son, by the Holy Spirit. But there's no problem involved, I don't think. Why are the Jews so hated and persecuted? Well, anti-Semitism is a recurring problem in the world, and it's due largely to the recognition on the part of Satan that God has a purpose for this people, which he ultimately will fulfill despite the years of separation and of wandering that they've entered into. And so he tries to thwart God's plan by destroying, if possible, this people, by creating problems among them and trying to persecute them and harm them. And this has been the story of anti-Semitism all through the ages. It will go on until the Lord returns. That we can be sure of. When taking Holy Communion, Christ said, drink ye all of this. Did he mean all the contents of the cup, or did he mean all the people drink? He meant all the people drink. If you want to leave a little bit in the bottom, it's all right. What are some of the arguments for the post-tribulation viewpoint as opposed to the pre-tribulation belief? Ooh, I don't think I've got time to go into that. Briefly, it's the post-tribulation viewpoint is that Christ is coming at the end of the period of tribulation. The pre-tribulation, the correct one, is that Christ is coming before that time. Now, they want the arguments for the wrong view. Well, the arguments usually given are that the book of Revelation speaks of saints going through the tribulation. And they take these saints to be the church, the present-day church. This is one argument that's commonly used. Others are that it's difficult sometimes to distinguish in the passages whether a pre-tribulation or a post-tribulational coming is meant. And I suggest that if you want further information on that, I could recommend a book for you that will help you in that. And we won't take time for the rest. Now, this is the last question. Is it conceivable Hebrews 12:1 refers to the Old Testament saints as our cloud of witnesses along with the saints of this age observing us as Christians running the race? You know that verse? Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us patiently run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and to sit down at the right hand of the Father. The cloud of witnesses. Yes, I think this does refer to the Old Testament saints. Whether they are actually observing us now, I don't know. Or whether the writer there means the testimony of their lives is a witness to us. A witness is not necessarily one who looks on. It's one who speaks as a witness in a court, for instance. And in the 11th chapter, we've just had a whole host, you see, of Old Testament saints speak to us about their faith. Their lives speak to us. And this may be the meaning of that passage, that they are speaking to us in the sense that their lives encourage us to run the race that is set before us. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are told the man is the head of the woman. True, this sets forth the marriage and church relationship. But should it hold true in the secular world, position-wise? Should men always have the place of authority as section and department managers and higher paying salaries? Well, this was a lady that wrote this, I'll bet. No, of course not. Women have no rights over men in the business world. There is a place definitely for women in business, I believe. When a woman marries, I think her place by and large is in the home unless economic factors make it necessary for her to work. But this isn't the ideal. But when women and men work together in business, I see no reason why there should be any distinctions in salary. I know this isn't carried out for some strange reason. Women are often even more efficient than men, and yet they get a lower salary, and I think that's unfair. And if you want to start a movement for the advancement of the position of women in the business world, I'll be glad to join it. But normally, the scripture has to do with the relationships of the man and the wife in the home. Well, that takes care of our questions. They were good questions, and thank you for giving them, and I hope these answers have been a help to you.